I trust that we all have been touched by the Master's hand this morning. We know him as our Savior. Our lives have been changed forever. And what a joy to know that and to live that out day by day. Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 28 this morning. Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 28. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not yet by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, and being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts. Do not meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after these things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Let's pray. Father, we come to thee this morning. We pray that our hearts and minds as believers are, Father, focused on you and your word this morning. That we have set aside the cares of this world, the distractions that so surround us that would take away the opportunity for your word to find lodging and to be strengthened and encouraged in our walk with you. But Father, those things would be put aside and that we truly can focus on you and your word, to be yielded vessels in thy hands, to have the Holy Spirit use it as you deem best and fit. Father, where necessary, rebuke us of our sin. Father, correct us and show the right way. Father, instruct us. Help us to see Christ formed more clearly in us. For that soul that may be lost, may they come to know thee before they leave this place. May one of us have the opportunity to show them out of the Scriptures how they can know that their sins have been forgiven in Christ. They can have a new life in Him. Father, do that work in hearts that only You can. And truly may we go forth rejoicing with that knowledge. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we look at this passage. I'm not looking at going after the Olivet Discourse in detail this morning. I want to look at this with the understanding of God's redemptive plan in calamities. As Christ is speaking to His disciples here, they're not far from the crucifixion. And Matthew's account, he breaks it up a little bit because of what's happening. They're there on the Temple Mount. They talk about the temple, the gloriousness of it. And Josephus describes it a little bit. It was a sight to behold. The temple that he had rebuilt, renovated, really. And they're all proud of it, and rightly so. I'm not knocking that they're proud of their temple. It was a sight to behold. And Christ notes to them, yes, this is a beautiful building, it's great, but there's coming a day when there's not going to be two stones stacked on top of each other. This magnificent building is going to be destroyed. And as they leave the Temple Mount, I would imagine probably going out the eastern gate, the one that's walled in, walked across the Kidron Valley, sat on the Mount of Olives, as Matthew records for us, and then his disciples asked these questions that Luke gives us to begin with. They're curious, and they've had time to think about it, because that probably takes a good 15, 20 minutes to walk from the Temple Mount to someplace on the Mount of Olives. And they're thinking, turning around and looking, there's the temple in all its glory. And our rabbi has just told us it's going to be leveled to the ground. Let's be bold and ask him some questions here. And so we have that, and that is the context then for Christ to then give what we call the Olivet Discourse about the coming days, specifically about the destruction of the temple, but he takes it on into what we know as the tribulation period. But he notes that this time of the Gentiles being fulfilled, in essence, from the time that he is speaking until those events are fulfilled, there's going to be a lot of things going on in this world. Nations are going to rise against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. There's going to be wars. You're going to hear of wars. There's going to be commotions. He tells them, don't be terrified. There are going to be some that come in my name, but they're not me. We've come now almost 2,000 years since he gave the Olivet Discourse. I've not gone back and looked. I don't know that we could, but there have been scores, if not hundreds, that have come declaring themselves to be the Christ, only to be false prophets. Christ hasn't come back yet. But as we see these things, and kind of in the heels, if you will, of last week's message on fear and looking at that, I want us to look then at God's redemptive plan in calamities. We see these things going on, as I've touched on. We look around us, and we see that things seemingly are different. I mean, those of us that are older, things just don't seem to be working like they used to. It's like things are out of whack. Of course, the world says it's because of man-made global warming, climate change. We're the cause of all of this. And we need to do something because we're the cause of it. And I think how arrogant, how foolish. God's already told us there's going to be things happening that we can't understand. There's going to be earthquakes. And speaking of those things, There was a devastating earthquake Friday night in Morocco. As of yesterday, at least 1,200 have died. It was up in the Atlas Mountains. A pretty strong earthquake that brought down buildings, even shook up Marrakesh farther away. And so pray for them. May God get their attention. May those that are there that are believers have the opportunity to share the gospel in these calamities. But I trust that when these things happen, when we see them and not hide our faces to them, they're there. We have a green comet that's supposed to be visible if it's not already. I haven't been up at night to see if you can see it. That's kind of unusual. Comet tails are usually whitish in color, but to see a green one? Okay. Hasn't been around for 400 years. Obviously, there are gases and things in it that create a green streak to it. But we see these things going on. We wonder about the earthquakes, the rapidness of hurricanes developing. The latest one in the Atlantic, just going from a Category 1 to a Category 5 within 24-ish hours. And they're wondering, wow, how is that? Well, they know why. The Atlantic Ocean is pretty warm right now. And so it feeds it. It needs the warm air, or needs the warm water to feed it. And it's got warm water, so it's feeding well, obviously. But they're perplexed. Then to have one in the Pacific Ocean kind of almost at the same time over there, look, what's going on? And I say, God's at work. Does he have your attention? Calamities are a way God is trying to get our attention. We often wonder about that, but let's stop and think. Let's look through the scriptures. And we'll do that this morning. They are ways that God is seeking to get our attention. Turn, if you will, back to the book of Exodus. Starting at Exodus chapter 7, we're back as Moses has come back to Egypt. He's 80 years old. He's been gone for 40 years. When he was 40, he sought to try to be the deliverer. When he broke up the fighting that was going on and left Egypt because he had killed an Egyptian and the Jews didn't want him at that time, and so he's gone. He has to learn some things, and it's not God's time yet. And after 40 years on the backside of the desert taking care of his father's sheep, God's now calling him to go back to lead his people out. And so as we come to chapter 7, verse 5, notice what God says about what's going to happen. Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Drop down to verses 16 and 17. "And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood." Turn over a page or so to chapter 8, verses 20 and 20 through 22. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the river, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." Chapter 9, the end of verse 14. We'll kind of pick up the pace here. He says that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. Verse 29 of chapter 9. Again, ending that verse, after again noting the plagues that are happening, he says that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. Over and over and over again, as God is working to bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, he notes to the Egyptians, not to the Israelites, but to the Egyptians, that you may know that I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am the self-existent one. How do they know of him? Through the calamities that he has been bringing against them. The swarms of flies, the water turning to blood, the lightning and thunderings that we see there in chapter 9. All those plagues were used to show the Egyptians that there is one God in heaven above, the God of the Israelites. He uses calamities to get our attention. You turn to Numbers chapter 16, you find that God uses those same things to get Israel's attention. He will call them a stiff-necked people as he seeks to take them from Egypt to the promised land. They're always constantly grumbling and complaining. The God who did all of that in Egypt, who caused the Egyptians to say, you know what? Here, take some gold. You need it. We've done you wrong. Here, take it. And by the way, get out of our country. Now, we freely, openly, willingly. You've been our slaves, yes, but we want you to go. Please, leave. And they do. They get to the Red Sea. They grumble and complain. Oh, no. Now what? You brought us out here. Now we're going to die. There's Pharaoh's come to his senses. He wants his slaves back. He's coming with his army. There's that dust cloud coming. The water's in front of us. Now what do we do? And God opens up the Red Sea. And not just parting it. I mean, that's one thing. I mean, wind can do that. I can remember as a junior high student on the Creekside, Eastern North Carolina, as some of you know, there's the Outer Banks. Nice little thin strip of islands that are sticking way out there. There's a shallow body of water behind it, the Pamlico Sound. The deepest place is about 22 feet deep. It's a shallow sound. When you get the winds blowing right, it blows that water out. And the creekside that we lived on was slightly tidal. It would rise about a foot and go down about a foot from the tide, even though it's fresh water, because of its link to the rivers that then go to the ocean. But it was typically about 100 feet across that creek. But I remember a storm in March, a wind storm basically, that had the winds blowing from the west to the east. And it was blowing the water out. And it literally drained that creek for several days, so that 100-foot width was down to about 50 feet. And we had mud. We didn't have dry ground. As that water receded and we got to see the bottom of the creek side, it didn't dry out. It stayed mud. And you walked through mud to get down to where the creek was. But when God brings them through the Red Sea, he not only divides it, which is miraculous enough, but he tells us and lets us know they walked on dry ground. He not only parted that water so that there was a wall of water on either side, but he also dried out the seabed so that they could walk on dry ground and cross that spot. I know often we will look at the Israelites and just grumble and complain and wonder, how in the world could they just do that? Look at what God did. Surely I wouldn't. We don't know human nature do well. What kind of calamities do we face? What kind of conflicts do we have before us, and do we hold true to our God? Do we steadfastly look to him and understand he's got a purpose and plan and I'm willing to go through this, whatever? God, you may do the miraculous. Or are we like the Israelites and, boy, you brought us out here to kill us. But in Numbers chapter 16, we find that some men, verses 27 through 35, have some issues. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me." Now these men challenged the leadership of Moses. And Moses has called the Israelites to come together. He notes these men, and he notes here, if they die a normal death, then God hasn't called me. But he continues. "But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." So he gives them the alternative. He shows them the two. If they die a normal death, then obviously God hasn't called me. But if the earth opens up and takes them, then know that God is the one that is at work here. Now we know the story. "And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed them up in their houses, and all the men that appertained to Korah, and all his goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed up, and they perished from the congregation. And all Israel that were around about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 that offered incense." God brought judgment against those that were really against God, not just Moses, because Moses was God's man. But notice what the Israelites do the very next day. Drop down to verse 41. "But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, Ye have killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it. And the glory of the Lord appeared, and Moses and Aaron came before the..." Okay, I moved my notes and it stuttered here. "And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar and put on incense and go quickly into the congregation and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the living and the dead, or the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died about the matter of Korah. The Israelites see something that who but God could have done? The earth to open up and remove these men and their households, down they go. It closes back up. And what is their response? Ye have killed the people of the Lord. As if Moses somehow could open up the ground and remove these people. They didn't get it. And we see that over and over again, especially in the book of Numbers. We'll not stop at various passages, but as you read through that book, you find calamities happening. And God's trying to get their attention. And they're not listening. The world has had any number of calamities in our history, and the question that remains, does God have our attention? He's allowed these things to happen. And usually it is, I want your attention. Come to me. Calamities are calling us then, obviously, to look to God. Just as the Israelites were to look at the brazen serpent on the pole, we too are to just look and live. Christ uses that very event in the Israelites' lives as he talks to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John and trying to help him to understand what it means to be born again, born from on high, that it takes faith and trusting in the finished work of Christ. Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, he's on the Sanhedrin, a man who knows the Scriptures. And Christ, in trying to instruct him and help him to understand, takes him back to an event that took place. Again, the Israelites are rebellious. And so God sends serpents amongst them. And it bites them. And they're dying. And they're concerned. And rightly so. And so Moses goes to God, and God says, make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and have someone walk through the congregation of Israel. And whoever has been bitten, if they will but look at the brass serpent, they will live. Now, you in the medical community, is that how we take care of snake bites? Especially when they're poisonous ones? That's not your typical snake bite remedy. You know, you can look in old Boy Scout books, you know, put a tourniquet on it, cut it, and bleed it. Kind of get away from those things today. Cause more problems than they do help. But, you know, get you to the hospital so you can get the what? The antivenom. To counteract the venom that snake is giving you. But look at a brass serpent. Yes. Look and live. And so Christ notes that there in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We have a hymn, Look and Live, based on the Old Testament account. Israelites, you've been bitten. Look out at your tent as that pole with the brass serpent goes by. Look at that serpent and you will live. That meant a measure of faith, did it not? Look at the serpent? Why don't you just call a doctor in to take a look at my snake bite? Look at a serpent? Yes, because it takes a measure of faith to believe. This is the remedy that God has put in place for you, you stiff-necked Israelites. Look and live. Now that was for a physical healing. Christ uses that to help Nicodemus understand the spiritual healing that the lost person needs. It's not anything that we do. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. As Paul will tell the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, he lays the groundwork by saying in verse 1 and following, "And you hath he quickened," or that is, made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our manner of living in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Paul notes, we all used to live in that lost world. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We who know Christ, we were once in that place. But we've been made alive. We've been made a new creature in Christ. And so he notes that. And so he continues, he says, "But God..." Love when he puts that word "but." Those first verses, that's the world, that's where we were. But God didn't leave it there. He didn't leave us to our own devices. That would cause us to spend an eternity in hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we who know Christ, we rejoice with that. But God brought the message of salvation to us. And we've been made alive in Christ. And we walk in a new life with him because we have been saved by grace through faith. The ultimate calamity mankind has witnessed is our own sin and the condemnation that it brings upon us. And again, we who know Christ will readily acknowledge, yes, I was a sinner, lost, undone. But God brought the message of salvation to me. And I responded in faith, believing that Christ died in my place for my sins. And I have a new life in him. I no longer live in that old life. I walk in newness of Christ. I walk in a new life seeking to please and honor and glorify the God who saved me. That ultimate calamity brought me to Christ. God has provided the means of salvation through his Son. All we need is to place our faith in Christ and his finished work of redemption. Have we done that? The calamities there are trying to point us to that. How many of us would say in our testimonies that, yes, we had some of those personal calamities that God was trying to get our attention with, and it took a little while, but he finally got our attention, and we rejoice. We may not have rejoiced at the time with the calamities, but we rejoice now that God used those things to get our attention. And also, calamities will glorify God. Say, how can that be? Turn to the book of Revelation. As we look toward the future, when God's wrath is poured out on this sin-cursed world in a way that it has never been witnessed before, God is glorified. Revelation chapter 5. Verses 8 through 14. Notice what is being said here. And when they had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. We know the context. He's about to unleash the tribulation upon this world. When you understand the context, we who know Christ, guess what? We're here saying these words. We've been raptured up to be with God in heaven. We're looking at ourselves here, folks. These who say, blessing and honor and wisdom and strength and glory. That's us praising our God for what he is about to do. Why? Because he's God. And he is worthy of all this. Is the earth deserving of this tribulation period? The answer is a resounding yes. Do I wish it upon the earth? No. I would desire that they come to know Christ so that they can be spared it. But his wrath being poured out is justified nonetheless. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Very similar piece going on here. It says, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes. We jump to chapter 7 and we find that here's the tribulation saints that have been martyred as they have come to heaven, their souls. They're rejoicing in God over the tribulation period. We could go on and on through the book. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 15. If you will, to 15, verses 1 through 8, as we'll close with this. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. It may seem odd that God is glorified in calamities, yet it is true. In a calamity, sin is punished, demonstrating a holy and just God. God is glorified. As a result of a calamity, sinners are redeemed, demonstrating a loving, gracious, and merciful God. Again, God is glorified. We don't often think of it that way, but that is true. God is glorified. May we understand that with the calamities that come. God, may you be glorified. May you be glorified in me. May my focus be on you and not on self. May my focus be on you, not on the calamity. May we be able to point others to the God of the calamity, if you will. He's allowed them to happen. He has a purpose and plan unfolding. Let's point them to the God who has the purpose and plan that's unfolding. May we be faithful. God has the calamities. He's allowed them to happen. Does he have our attention? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. At times it can be hard seemingly for us to swallow because in our own minds we think the calamities should not be there. We would desire a utopia, a perfect world. But Father, that world isn't existent yet. There is coming a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, where there is perfectness. Father, that time is not yet. We live in a sin-cursed earth, a sin-cursed world, a sin-cursed people. And Father, you have been trying to get their attention. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Your hand is not short, and you're not slack. You have a promise. You are long-suffering to us, Word. Father, you have been long-suffering for almost 2,000 years since your Son came to this earth. The world needs the message of salvation. And yet the world seems bent on turning away from you. And yet you, in your mercy and your grace, still offer salvation. Father, we thank you that you did. I thank you that you extended mercy and grace to me. And you brought about the means of salvation in my own heart, in the heart of my family. You've done it to all of us that are here that know you, and we rejoice and thank you for that. Father, you are still extending that same mercy and grace in the generation in which we live today. May we help them to see beyond the calamity to the God who has allowed the calamity to happen, that they may see that your mercy and grace is there for them. Father, we've seen much, and some of us may think too much. And yet, Father, this is a drop in the bucket to what's yet to come. Help us to take that message, get it to the lost world around us. Father, the salvation is in your hands. You are the one that does the work in the heart. We're just the messenger. Help us to go faithfully, bearing the good news. Help us to not be taken in by the calamities, become bewildered, distraught, disillusioned. Help us to keep our focus on you. Your purposes and plans are unfolding, and in that may we rejoice. So may we stay faithful, living the life that you've called us to live, a life separated unto you, going forth in your strength, not ours. Do a work in our hearts that only you can do. And we'll thank you for what you'll accomplish in Christ's name. Amen.